the Lord has laid on my heart a series of messages as we are coming up to the anniversary of the Reformation out of Galatians. As I've been preparing for them, I am taking various themes out of the book of Galatians. Tonight I desire to just have an overview of this book in general, and I believe chapter 5 sums up the basic idea of this epistle that Paul wrote to the church. We'll begin by reading chapter 5, and then we will consider some thoughts from it this evening. Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are under the law. You are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, and as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we can read. We thank you for the instruction that we can gain from it for our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for these doctrines that are preserved for us in the Scripture. We thank you for the Scriptures themselves, Lord, that have been so carefully preserved for us, that you have protected it from all the attacks of man through the years. We thank you that there have been men before us who have stood and preserved it, that we may read it even today in our own language, and that we can gain spiritual benefit by it. We thank you, Lord, for its quickening power, and we pray that it would speak to our hearts for the needs that we have present. We know that your word will not return void, but that it will do whatsoever you send it out to do. So we pray, Lord, that we would be hearers of your word, that it would be received in ready hearts, and that we would hear and attend to the words that you give us from it today. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. I want to consider the question over the next several weeks as I begin to look at this epistle: why would a free man return to bondage? That question is asked several times in the Scripture, in one form or another. perhaps not in those exact words, but that basic idea. It very directly always relates to the question of how a man stands justified before God. Is it by the works of the law or by grace? Is it a combination of both? I have been reading many modern Reformed writers. I see a trend in many of them that they have returned to a salvation by legalism, that they are advocating justification by law and grace. It seems to be a trend in even the modern church today that just as Paul had to deal with in his time, we see still plagues the church even to this day. In chapter 1:6, we find that Paul says, "I marvel," or "I wonder." He's shocked. I could say he's even surprised that the church here in Galatia had left the gospel so quickly. Paul had very faithfully and purely ministered the gospel unto this church. He had to leave. And in his absence, we find that some came in and they corrupted this church. They attacked a very fundamental article of the Christian faith. And they did so in a very cunning way. To many, and I've been reading throughout today, many writers on the Epistle to the Galatians. There's many that I've read that just kind of briefly go over this error as not that big a deal. We see many would view the customs that we find here are introduced into justification as trivial matters as long as we believe in Christ. We find, though, that very effective snares had been led by these men for this church of Galatia to draw them away from Christ. It was to Paul a very deadly error that he recognized. These men had sought to remove many of the distinctions between the Old and the New Testaments. The church had been led astray by teachers who were teaching certain observances of religious law as being required and necessary for salvation. And so we see that as Paul sets out to write this letter, he immediately establishes that there can be no small error when the gospel is presented. That the gospel must be held in purity. That he who would preach another gospel and that there is only one gospel is to be anathema. That is the strongest word that he could use to curse those who would lead men astray by some other gospel. He recognized that the error that this church had fallen into was no small matter, and that they were very much connected to very dangerous and wicked opinions of men, and that they had been led astray as to how justification was to be obtained. And so we see this church had led themselves to be foolishly to be led foolishly away from the gospel. We find immediately in the opening of this chapter and of this epistle that Paul censures their error. He did not see these errors as a light thing. Such an error he saw as deadly. And so as we come now in the coming weeks to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the Lord has led on my heart to consider that great doctrine that spearheaded the Reformation, that a man is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and through grace alone. The error of the Galatian church as to how a man is justified before God had become the initial error of Rome. And it really led to many of their perversions. If we do not have our justification right, then we will not have anything else right in our Christian walk. We cannot have a mixture of error with the truth. That error that led Rome aside led the world into such a spiritual darkness that had never been before seen. I'd argue that such darkness has still to this day never been seen. And so it is that doctrine of justification by faith alone that Luther discovered those years ago that he wrestled with in his heart, that truly spearheaded the Protestant Reformation. And yet we see in many modern Reformed churches today that they have fallen to the error once again concerning justification. And they are slowly and surely returning to Rome. As Luther was reading the words out of Romans that the just shall live by faith, the Lord severely wounded the papal dominion. And once awakened, the epistle to the Galatians greatly drove Luther on in his fervency. He was said that this epistle was his Catherine, that he was wedded to it and espoused to it. It was one of the few commentaries that he ever wrote that he did very little revising to, for he truly believed he had that doctrine correct. It was this epistle of Galatians that gave him the ammunition for his work that the Lord had raised him up for. Godet, I believe that's how his name was pronounced. He's a Swiss Reformed theologian. I've heard Godet, I've heard many other pronunciations of his name, but I looked it up on Google pronunciation today to make sure, and I was told it's Godet. He said that the Galatians was simply the pebble from the brook, which Luther, like another David, went forth to meet that papal giant and smote him on the forehead. And so this evening, I want to just take a short overview of this letter. It concerns me, as I've read many Christians on this letter, that often they seem to be confusing the justification that's spoken about here with sanctification, or they would speak on the importance of the one gospel that we're all called to. John R. Stott wrote many good things about the few opening verses of this epistle. But I could not get past the fact that he himself denied the doctrine of hell. There are many who take certain things out of this, but they truly fail to see that great doctrine of justification that is in it. And so this evening I want to just unfold this letter a little bit. I want to look over it as an overview in its entirety. I know we're all Bible college graduates here. We've all had Bible survey and introduction classes. I know that what we will take out of this epistle tonight is not new information for us. At least it ought not to be unfamiliar to us. And yet I find as I study a book that it is very beneficial for myself to first overview and look at the book as a whole. I find it refreshing for my mind at times to familiarize myself once again with the overall theme of it. I find that such a look at the book often helps to unify the theme and the message of the book while we study it. And such a study will give clarity to its intent. And I find great aid and gain spiritual understanding from studying it in such a way. And so as we prepare to study different things out of this book in the coming weeks, I just want to overview it tonight. I don't intend to be very long, but I feel that it's going to truly be a help as we consider the doctrine and the things that we find in this epistle. We find that as Paul began to write this letter to the Galatian church, he begins by establishing his apostleship. In many ways, this lengthy argument which covers the opening of the letter was not unusual for the apostle. His authority many times had been challenged by others. It was nothing new. Often we find that Paul just simply dismissed such challenges as personal attacks upon himself. He appears to be a very humble man. Anytime that he did address the need for his authority, he had to do so for it greatly related to the doctrine that he was correcting. As I was reading and preparing for these messages, there were many, it seemed, who were not able to understand why he had to establish his authority. Paul really truly here seems to have gone to one of the greatest discussions ever on why he is an apostle that we can read in the scripture. There were many who asked, what does it matter whether Paul stands in a higher or lower rank than Peter or the other apostles? Why should it matter whether he is equal to them or not? For if the scripture says we all must decrease so Christ may increase, why does Paul exalt his apostleship so much? Is it not idle to argue about our spiritual rank? And yet we see that Paul had a very definite end in view. For the matter of his apostleship relates much to his defense of the doctrine of justification. Why such a defense? Because these false teachers who had come into the church had turned the Galatian church aside from the gospel which Paul had delivered to them. They pretended to have a commission from the other apostles. They exerted a certain spiritual influence over this church. It seems that I gather from verse 8 of the first chapter that people of certain ranks were very influential to the people of this church. Paul went so far as to say that even if it was an angel from heaven who came to speak and preach another gospel to them, then they were to be accursed as well, for he did not care what rank or station someone would be who would come to them. But if they led them away from Christ, then they were to be cursed. And it seems to me that he had to even say that it was an angel from heaven because they had problems with authority. They followed those who claimed to have authority over considering the doctrine that was taught. And so we find that he says there was only one gospel. It was the gospel that he delivered unto them. These false teachers attacked Paul's authority as an apostle. They did not acknowledge him as such. They denied him that authority. They objected that he was not one of the original 12 that the Lord chose. And they would contest that his doctrine was not then from Christ. He was but another ordinary member of the church and held little authority over them. Truly, we know that just because a man was an apostle does not make him infallible. Let us remember, true, that at the heart of this problem we find that Peter was to be blamed. His error was so great that Paul even told us that he had to withstand him to the face over it. And so as we know the humble character of Paul, if this had merely been a personal attack upon him, we would not have heard about it. But these attacks against him stood in the way of the gospel. At the very heart of the matter, the true gospel was being diminished over the authority of Paul. The true gospel was losing its weight and authority in this matter. Calvin commented that because of this, Paul was not entitled to remain silent concerning his apostleship. Paul did not have the right to remain silent in this matter. It became his duty to make a bold resistance against his enemies. We know that Satan never openly attacks fundamental doctrines. It's very rare that he comes right out and does so. He would be identified too readily by many if he did. But he often takes his influence first by indirect attacks. It seems here that he attacked the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, through the person and authority of the Apostle Paul. Who is Paul? Why are you listening to him? And thus we can see that if Paul had not confirmed his apostleship, then what he taught could be labeled suspicious, especially when it came in contradiction to what was being taught by other apostles, or men who said that they came as representatives of the apostles. Why should Paul's words hold weight over the apostle Peter's? For Peter had been a direct follower of Christ. And so we can see that if Paul had not defended himself, then the truth of the gospel was going to suffer. As I read concerning these false teachers that likely had come to the church of Galatia, they likely came from Jerusalem. At that time, Jerusalem was regarded as the mother church. People from Jerusalem, when they would come to visit the other churches, were often held in high regard. They held immediate influence over others. On one hand, the churches outside of Jerusalem would automatically assume that everything that Jerusalem did was correct, On the other hand, those from Jerusalem often thought the customs of those outside of their churches were wrong. And the problem came down to that they had all failed to exercise proper judgment and to weigh all things according to the gospel. And it seems that such a matter was no different in Galatia. For they had failed to exercise proper judgment in whom they heard. And so these from Jerusalem were taking Jewish customs. We read in chapter 5 about circumcision. Indeed, the Jerusalem church was still plagued by many of the Jewish laws and customs from the Old Testament age. There were many things that the early church struggled to let go of. But it seemed that these were taking them. They were teaching them as universal law. And they had gone so far as to make justification dependent on the observation of the former Jewish ceremonial laws. The ever-plaguing problem of legalism was the main reason for Paul's writing of this epistle, and the main reason that he had to defend his apostleship. By the end of chapter 2, we find that he begins to defend the doctrine itself which he taught. Even still, all throughout, he argues the weight of his apostleship. He argued that a man is justified in the sight of God by grace, by faith, and not by the works of the law. His argument became this: if religious ceremonies do not have the power to give justification to sinners, then the observance of them are not necessary for salvation. If they were necessary, then man could indeed have been justified through the works of the law. But as his argument continues, he says that justification was never the end of the law. It was simply to bring men to Christ. Such an argument leads Paul then into one of the greatest defenses, I believe, of the doctrine of justification that's ever been written. We will consider these discourses in weeks to come. But he says that justification was never the end of the law. While Paul here begins with the problems of the observance of ceremonies, he goes much deeper and really to the core problem: that a man is not justified through the works of the law. Man is not justified by what he does, but by what Christ has done for him. Works are not going to justify a man before God. Man is not going to be justified by the law. And what authority do the traditions of men hold over the gospel? And so as he progresses his thought into the third chapter, he moves from general arguments to the specifics. By the fourth chapter, we see Paul explaining the proper use of the Old Testament ceremonies as he declares their abolishment in Christ. The Old Testament spoke of Christ. He was the fulfillment of it. We find that even the sons of Abraham were an allegory to speak of this very matter. They all spoke of Christ, and that Christ was the fulfillment of it all. The law held men in bondage. Paul explains their proper use while he still declares their abolishment. But Christ was the fulfillment. And so why are you going back to bondage? He asks. You have been freed by Christ. The gospel and its clear truth as it is found in Christ was not to be darkened by these ancient shadows. The writer of the Hebrews speaks and seeks to speak much of the same things as Paul does here. Why are you returning to the shadows when Christ is the fulfillment? Christ is better than the shadows. Christ is the great antitype of the old. The law held you in bondage, but Christ has made you free. So as we come to that fifth chapter, he asks that very question: why return to bondage when you have been freed? Hold fast then that liberty which you have obtained by the blood of Christ. Do not become enslaved again because of the opinions of man. Further, remember the reason for which you have been freed. He calls, as chapter 5 comes to a close and into chapter 6, that the law of Christ is greater. That we as Christians have been freed from the law, that we may live a life and walk in the Spirit. We find the fruit of the Spirit outlined, the fruits of a life that is now lived by the freedom that Christ gives. And so remember your employments as a Christian, that we do not uselessly spend our time wrapped up in the ceremony and neglect the matters of real importance. And so we find that the false teaching of the Judaizers to the Galatians, even today, is still a very real thing for the church to contend with. Legalism is still a very real danger to fall into. And while many things are truly correct for us to live in a sanctified life, they are not the things that would make us saved. It is not what we do that would justify us. I grew up in many churches that taught many things that, while they were not wrong per se, they were portrayed as being necessary for salvation. And that is not what we find in the Scripture. We must also, though, on the other hand, recognize that we cannot live in this freedom that Christ brings us to in any way that we would please. For the gift of grace is going to enable us to walk in the Spirit, as we find in chapter 6. The gift of grace, the freedom from the law, is going to give us the ability to fulfill the law of Christ. And so my prayer for the study, as we begin to look at it, so we may gain encouragement in the weeks to come from it, and that what we read from it and hear from it is going to help us to live a Spirit-filled life of holiness. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things from your word tonight. We know, Lord, that even though we just looked at a basic overview of this book, that there are many things in it, Lord, that are going to encourage us in our walk with you. We thank you, Lord, for that freedom that you gave us from the law, that we are no longer in bondage, that we have been adopted as sons now, that we have been freed from the curse of sin, and we are enabled to live a life, Lord, that would be pleasing to you. I pray that you would bless us through this week, and that you would guide and direct us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.